Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We stated earlier in this service, in our confession of faith, not only that we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we also said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Have you ever thought about how ludicrous that is? Have you ever thought about how crazy that sounds? A couple years ago, our family was at a local library, and we met a woman at the local library. It was approaching Easter, and we said to her, Happy Easter. And she replied to us, Happy Easter. What's that mean? We said, well, don't you know what Easter means? She said, yeah, I know what it means. I'm a recovering Catholic. Well, I don't know what that means for her. But we said, oh, good, then you know what it means. She says, yeah, but what does it mean? All this stuff about people rising from the dead, that's kind of creepy, don't you think? We said, well, I don't think it's creepy. She says, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Like, they say that, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean? And we said, well, it means he was dead, and now he's alive. And she said, what does that mean? And then she quickly, we would have gone gladly further with that conversation, but she clearly cut it off at that point, frustrated. It was inconceivable to her that the literal meaning of the words could possibly mean what they mean, because it was unfathomable to her. It's not just those who have left the church or those who are outside of the church to whom this sounds ludicrous, unbelievable. When I was in my, I don't know, second or third year of seminary, I did what most seminarians do. I sought a job in a church to further my preparation for ministry. And usually when you're in seminary, you're young and you often are applying for a youth position, working with youth. So I applied for a position in a local church, and I went to interview with the pastor and the associate pastor. And at some point near the end of the interview, the pastor asked me with concern about how I would teach and lead the high schoolers of that church. Now, I want to know, the pastor said, how are you going to teach them? Are you, for instance, I wouldn't want you to discourage them from asking questions and doubting things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, I don't want you to push them to have to believe that. And I said, at this point, we need to switch gears here. You've been asking me questions. I need to ask you some questions. And I said, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And the pastor said to me, well, that's not really the point, is it? The point, really, the ultimate point is not whether or not someone actually believes that Jesus really actually rose from the dead. And I said, I think it is. I think it is the point, and I think this interview's over. You see, whether people are outside the church or whether they are inside the church, this is a mind-blowing fact. And it's been that way since the beginning. We will be joining a conversation that Paul is having, the Apostle Paul, with people in the church who said much that same thing. Is it really the point? Can't you have the truth of Christianity without actually believing that a human came out of the grave alive? Please rise for the reading of God's Word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I will divide my exposition of this passage by the paragraphs that you see, I believe, in your English Bibles. The first section from verses 35 through 41 will be the first section. I'll title that Seeds, Seeds, S-E-E-D-S. The second section from verse 42 through 49, Sowing, not sowing like, you know what I mean. And the last section from verse 50 to the end, so what? So seeds, sowing, and so what? So first, seeds. We skipped the first half of chapter 15, and so we haven't seen all of Paul's argument. This whole chapter is an extended argument for the importance of and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And we come in at the point where Paul is specifically answering these two questions, which are really one question. How can this possibly be? The questions, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Now, in this first section, I'm going to ask you to see that Paul is really appealing to general revelation to give an argument for how this makes sense and why this is what this, meaning the resurrection, is what we should expect. So he says, Consider seeds. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, and then may grow into something else. Now, this is not just a helpful analogy. It is that. It is saying the resurrection is something like this. But I want you to consider the nature of general revelation. The fact that God created this world. And he created it with purpose. He didn't just design it, decide, this would be a good way to make it happen. And it has nothing to do with his communication to us. He made it in a way that communicates to us and builds in us an expectation of what reality is like. And Paul is saying, when you look at this world, the way it's made, you should see all around you the evidence of a pattern of seed to flower. Or seed to fruit. You see this all the time. Something starts not looking anything like what it will end up being. And without changing its basic nature or character, it gives birth or it grows and becomes something you never would have expected. An acorn is fully oak. It is the seed of an oak tree. But if you had never seen an oak tree and you only saw an acorn, you would have no idea that that acorn was going to look like that oak tree. And Paul is saying, if you would look at the way the world is, you would see this pattern. Because that's often what people think against the resurrection, is it not? They say, well, look at the way things work. People die and they don't rise from the dead. And Paul is saying, oh, look a little broader than that. All of creation has this pattern. But also, he points out the great variety of bodies in this world. Not all flesh is the same, he says. One kind for humans, one for animals, another for birds, another for fish, another for heavenly bodies. And sun and moon and star differs from star. When I was preparing for this sermon, I thought I would look a little bit, do a little research on the variety in this world, and some of the things that Paul lists. I'll just mention two things that I found. The glory of fish and the glory of stars. So fish. There's a fish called the barrel eye fish. Has anyone ever heard of or seen a picture of a barrel eye fish? Nobody. Nobody? Okay. I think. Barrel eye fish. It's very deep in the ocean, and it has two very sensitive eyes that are inside its head, completely inside its head. They don't stick out of the head at all. But it's able to use those eyes to see its prey. And it does so because the head is completely transparent. Not the whole head. Just the top part of the head, from about back here down to where the nose is. It looks like a fighter pilot, a fighter plane cockpit. It's amazing. A transparent dome over this fish's head. And inside that dome are these two huge bulbous eyes that point straight upward, looking for bioluminescent jellyfish in the deep to capture and eat. Amazing. Amazing glory of that fish. Now let's think about stars. I had to save some of these facts because they're so incredible. I won't give you all of them. You've heard these kinds of things before and it blows your mind. So the Milky Way is the galaxy that we are in, right? The Milky Way has a diameter of 100,000 light years. A light year is the distance that light will travel in a year. Well, considering that light can travel around the Earth 7 times in a second, you can imagine how far it can go in a year. And the Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter. The Milky Way contains between 100 and 400 billion stars. between 100 and 400 billion. So that's one galaxy. So at one point in the last decade or so, NASA focused the Hubble Space Telescope on a very small section of sky that was particularly dark, meaning they don't see any star there at all. And the size of this section that it looked at is the size of a tennis ball 100 meters away from you. Take a tennis ball, have somebody walk 100 meters away from you, and that little spot, in comparison to your whole panorama, is the spot they focused on. And they exposed it for 10 days in order to see deep into space. The image they came up with was astounding. They counted 10,000 galaxies in that spot. 10,000 galaxies in that spot. So if you use that and those numbers to calculate out the number of stars in the universe, it's mind-boggling. I don't even know what the words mean. It's 10 to the 24th. You know what that means. You can't figure it. So here's another way to think about what it means. The University of Hawaii did a study where they spent an unreasonable amount of time. I'm quoting the website here that I looked at. I could show it to you if you want to know which one it is, because it's fascinating. They spent an unreasonable amount of time estimating the number of grains of sand in the world. And based on their estimation of the number of grains of sand, for every grain of sand on this earth, there are about 10,000 stars in the universe. That's mind-boggling. And just in terms of the glory of star to star, the largest star that we can see, Canis Majoris, is so big that if it was in our solar system, if it was in the position that our sun is, that sun, that star itself would extend in size out to the orbit of Saturn. All one star. And then there's neutron stars, which are the opposite. Neutron stars, which are highly compressed, a lot of mass into a tiny little spot. And a typical neutron star, in order to get a sense of how dense it is, it's this dense. You would have to take a 747 airplane and compress it into a grain of sand. And of course, millions and millions of those to make this neutron star. Glorious. Glorious. But the point also is this. From fish to stars and everything else in between, think of the incredible variety that is in this universe. The incredible variety of forms and bodies. And when you ask the question, how will the dead be raised? With what kind of body will they come? You are basically saying, I'm not creative enough, Lord. I'm not creative enough to figure out how this would work. And the answer is, that's no surprise. Of course you're not. You are not creative enough to think up this earth. You're not creative enough to think up the oak tree. How can you doubt that the one who made all those things knows what he's doing and is able to make something new out of us? So that's general revelation, seeds. But he doesn't stop there. Our second point, when he talks about sowing, goes deeper into revelation, into special revelation. See, general revelation is somewhat opaque. It's somewhat murky. But special revelation is clearer. It maps it out for us. And this is where he goes in verses 42 through 46. And the key to that is that right in the center of this next paragraph are the words, "Thus it is written." He is now referring to the Word of God and what is revealed to us there. Now, he could have gone many places to talk about the resurrection. He could have gone to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where God ends up saying to Ezekiel, I will raise my people up out of their graves, and when I raise them up out of their graves and give them flesh again and give them life, then they will know that I am the Lord. And he ends it with an emphatic, I will do this. He could have looked there. He could have looked to Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's where Peter went when he preached in Acts, remember? He could have gone to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the finest of meats. And on this mountain, the Lord God will remove the sheet and the shroud that has covered all peoples. He will remove death. He will swallow up death forever. He could have gone there. And he quotes that later. But instead, he goes somewhere else. He begins speaking about comparing the natural body and the spiritual body. And these are some strange and mysterious things that he says. The actual words, it's the psychical body and the spiritual body. Psychical, of the psyche, the body that is enlivened by the psyche or the soul. We should not hear in that all of the meaning and the connotation that we would put into the word psychological. But some of it is there. It's the way we currently live. It's this ensouled body that somehow mysteriously we think and therefore we are in this body. And the spiritual body is his word for what is to come. Now, I don't think we can get very far just looking at those words because they're so mysterious to us. But we have to then look at his descriptions, his comparisons to see what he's saying about these. And what does he say? The psychical body, the natural body, is perishable. It's corruptible. The word here means it is prone to constitutionally break down. We know that, don't we? We're aging. We get sick. We feel this. We know these bodies are prone to constitutionally break down, to decay. Not just after we've died, but even now. The spiritual body is not prone to constitutional breakdown. It is immune to it. It is immune to decay. It is forever preserved in perfectness. The psychical body is sown in dishonor. Now we know this. There's something we know. There's some honor that we want to give to the human body. But yet, we know that when a body is dead, when we die, there is something incongruous. There's something incredibly dishonorable about the fact that this body that was the home of this person we knew is now dead and limp. For a while in college, Deb studied biology and physiology, and she got to work at one particular class in the lab that pre-med students use, in which they used cadavers. And I didn't want to have anything to do with that. I didn't even want to go up there. But one day when I dropped her off to do her lab work, I realized that I had forgotten to get something from her that I needed. I think it was something important, like the keys to the car. Something to go home. So I had to go up there and I had to enter the lab to get to Deb, to get to her purse, to get the keys to the car. And I walked in that lab with those cadavers. You know what cadavers are? They're dead bodies. People who have said, I want my body to be available to science, to help doctors know what they're doing. I walked in there and it freaked me out. There was an incredible dishonor that I felt in their being there. And I wanted to say, put these people in the ground. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Glory. The psychical body also has weakness, sown in weakness. What is more weak than a body that is dead? But we feel that weakness while we're alive. It is raised in power. Power. Now, at this point, my reaction is, Paul, you are saying some amazing things, things that I did not know. Where in the world did you get these ideas? And that's when he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here's where he's going to explain where he gets this. He quotes two things. He quotes from Genesis, and he quotes from the Apostle Paul. He quotes from Genesis, and we'll go there, and then the Apostle Paul is life-giving spirit. Remember Romans 8:2. For the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. From Genesis, the first Adam became a living being. That word, he became a living being. He became a ensouled being. It uses that word, psyche. The idea that Paul is trying to get across is that even in scriptures, this pattern of seed to fruit is taught. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and I'm going to read from verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And now jump over to verse 27, hopefully on the same page. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are a grouping of terms and concepts and words in here that should be ringing in your head as you think about 1 Corinthians 15. According to their kinds, each one a body according to its kind. Seed-bearing fruit, or seed-bearing plants that go to fruit. And then it is said to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. And Paul is saying this pattern of first a natural body and then a spiritual body, I see this in Genesis. I see this when God made Adam a psychical body, a natural body. What he's saying is this seed to fruit pattern is there in the Genesis account. Seed, fruit, kinds, man of dust, man of heaven, image of the man of dust, image of the man from heaven. Paul has Genesis swimming around in his mind as he's describing the significance of the resurrection of Christ. What is this, be fruitful and multiply? I have always thought of this. I have always been taught that to be fruitful means art, architecture, agriculture, all the things of culture. Now that's a start. But the perspective that I saw this week as I studied this is that what Paul is saying, what the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us is, no, if that's all you think mankind was destined for, you miss the point. You miss the pattern of seed to fruit. What's really being said to us is that Adam was the image of God in seed form. truly the image of God, but in seed form, to bear fruit as the image of God, according to the glory of the image of God and not all the rest of creation, will demand, will require that this natural body be transformed to something far more glorious. The pattern of seed to fruit is as true of humanity in Scripture as it is of plants. That's what Paul's saying. If there was a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So what's the implication of this? Just a moment while I find back in Corinthians. He begins his last section, the last paragraph, the so what. And his first point is to tell you this means something for you. This means that you, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are a seed that will bear fruit. You will rise from the dead with a different and better body. The same as you are, identified as you, but somehow gloriously beyond what it was. You will rise from the dead. Now, a couple things about this. One is, note he says here, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He connects elements of salvation that we don't normally put together. He says, when this happens, when you who are in Christ finally are raised from the dead, at that point, death will be swallowed up with victory. The victory will be complete. And then as he sings in joy about that victory is also over sin and the law. The law as that which condemns us. All of this is a package. How is it that he connects this all with a package? He connects what we would normally connect with justification, that being defeat of sin and the law. He connects that with the whole picture, including resurrection. So much so that earlier in this chapter, he can say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Well, he does it because of this. We are accustomed to treating the different aspects of salvation as if they are a la carte, completely separate things on the menu. And we can deal with this aspect here and this aspect here and this aspect here. And maybe we like to speak of it in terms of we get them in a certain order. You have an appetizer first, maybe repentance, and then you have the entree, which is justification, and then dessert is resurrection. That's not the way that Paul typically thinks about all the aspects of salvation. What he thinks of is all of these things are in Christ, accomplished in Christ. And when you are joined to him by faith, they all become yours. They all become yours. And so he sees Christ coming into humanity. And here's the reality and the significance of the incarnation. Okay, Christ comes into humanity. He is entering into the seed that has hit a snag. If you're a gardener, you might know of the product called preen. Preen stops plants from germinating. You have to take care when and how you put this on your garden so you don't keep anything from growing on your garden. So running with this redemptive historical view of who man is and the purpose of man, that man is in seed form in this life to give birth to the image of God at a greater level, glorifying God in all of creation. Sin and the law is preen. It's preen in redemptive history. It takes humanity, the image of God in seed form, and it makes it unable to germinate. It locks it in death. And so the intended goal of humanity cannot be reached because of sin and the law which condemns sin and the death that is the sentence. Jesus comes, and he doesn't just attack the preen. He comes and assumes the nature of the seed. He takes on Adam's perishable, dishonored flesh. He takes on that seed form, and he in himself receives the preen, overcomes it, denatures it, and brings humanity through to flower and fruit. And that is his resurrection. His death on the cross, he is disarming the preen. And when he's raised from the dead, he is bringing humanity to its intended fulfillment as the seed is coming to fruit. And now, you, when you are connected to him, he is a life-giving spirit. That life which is immune to the preen of sin and the law is given to you so that now the life that you live is the life that is on the trajectory to fruit again. You are no longer locked in seed form. And this is why Paul then can say, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? What is your labor in the Lord? Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Our labor is everything we do that is living out of that life in the Spirit that is on the trajectory to bearing fruit in resurrection and the new creation. Anything that we do. So, your labor against sin, your struggle to put away sin, is not in vain. And we struggle in sin, don't we, against this natural body, against this psychical body that has weakness and corruptibility. I deal with men at Harvest USA who have what the world would call addictions. There are many other addictions. There are many other disorders of the mind and the brain and the body. There are some, there's actually a program out there right now, that will tell those who are addicted to pornography, it's entirely a brain problem, it's not a moral problem. Now that, I would say, is heresy. But there is some truth, there is some reality to the fact that our brains work against us. We have physiological momentum in our sin, and in our ways of thinking. If you are suffering from depression, you can't simply just cheer up. You are fighting against your weak, natural body. You need to know that as you struggle against the momentum of this weak, corruptible body, your work at that is not in vain. It is not in vain, because you are living in the midst of that body as one who is on a trajectory to fruit. What about the labor of physical suffering? Living with perishability, living with mortality. What is the labor? Is it just the suffering itself? The labor in the Lord is how we suffer differently from others. How do we handle chronic pain? In our chronic pain, we're struggling to be patient with others, to work against the tendency to be selfish, to work against the tendency to self-pity, to have thankfulness, to trust in God. That labor is not in vain. When we have a terminal diagnosis, the way that we handle that is labor. It's hard. Charlie just went to be with the Lord. He labored well under a terminal diagnosis. He lived in faith. He exhibited that he was alive and he was headed for fruit. And this moment he's flowering, and someday he will, with us, come to full fruit as an image bearer of God on this earth in a new body. Praise God for the work he did in Charlie. It was not in vain. The labor of teaching and preaching. Paul had said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Not just preaching, but any time that you are speaking to others, helping them, encouraging them. This includes parenting. Parenting, that's labor, is it not? Why would you give of your life like that? Yes, because you love your kids, but your goals for your kids are more than everybody else's goals. It's not enough for you, I hope, that they get a good job, that they not end up in prison. There's a son in my extended family who is in prison. And by this standard, his parents would feel like failures. But their work is not in vain, because in prison, he has found the Lord. And he's growing in his faith. And he's struggling against his habits. It is not in vain. It will bear fruit to all eternity. Or just the labor of disinvesting in this world. Living as those who are not seeking everything we want in this world. Think of simple things. What could you be doing on Sunday other than being here? What could you do with the 10% or so of your income that you give to the church and the other offerings that you give to other people? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever looked at the neighbors on the street and thought, I bet they have so much dispensable income because they don't tithe? That's labor. Because you are investing in your resurrection reality. You are living as one who is a seed that will bear fruit, not a seed that is locked in death. And that labor is not in vain. It's not empty. People, I want to encourage you. Paul wants to encourage you. The battle to believe the resurrection is not just what you think about one person who lived 2,000 years ago. As if this was on the level of, do you believe in Area 51 in southwest United States, where aliens from outer space are kept in vaults, where they crashed their spacecraft in the 1950s. It's not like that. This is not just some random issue. This is about your understanding about what humanity is and where humanity was created to go, what we were created to be, the heights to which God intended to bring us, and your understanding that according to God's word, he has done that in Jesus Christ. And because you are connected to him, that is your life. Pray with me. Father, help us believe this. Encourage us with this. Give us excitement to labor in you. To labor knowing that none of this is empty. None of this is meaningless. But you have restored us to the path that you always intended. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring this quickly. Amen.